I would like to express my own personal appreciation for all of the labors of love that have gone into making this conference a possibility. And I certainly feel that the Lord has really been with us, and we've had a wonderful time together. The Spirit throughout has been very, very great and encouraging, and I'm sure we're all going to go away refreshed from being here. And I can echo with what our brother was saying this morning. The Lord certainly daily has loaded us with benefits. For our reading today, I would like you to turn, first of all, to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, and we'll read 2 very familiar verses. John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And then in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, and reading at verse 12, John 12 and verse 12. "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." And then in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, and reading from verse 12, John 14 and verse 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Verse 1 of chapter 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, or apart from me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." And then for a last portion in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Earlier this week, we mentioned that we would be speaking for the succeeding days on the subject of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, John tells us in the opening chapter of John 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory, his glory, the glories of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's a wonderful thing to be occupied with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God, says the Scripture, is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We considered, first of all, the glory of his preexistence, the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. We considered next the glory of his pathway, the moral glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as he walked here among men. Even men could testify, "He doeth all things well." But he could say himself, "I have glorified thee on the earth." And then thirdly, we thought a little bit about the glory of his passion, of his suffering for us, and we looked at that yesterday. And today we want to think a little bit about the glory of his preeminence. We certainly don't want to be guilty of leaving our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, that's where people often leave him, But it's good to see him as the enthroned one, the one who is at God's right hand. The Bible says that God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. It says because the Lord Jesus is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 that we do not yet see all things put under him. That's evident to us, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, he who by the grace of God tasted death for every man. Peter tells us in his opening chapter of his first epistle that God raised him up and gave him glory. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know him as the risen, glorified Lord at God's right hand. And so the Scripture speaks of him in that way many times in the Gospel of John. We were considering that passage in Psalm 24 one morning, mentioning how the challenge rings out concerning the one returning from the victory at Calvary. Who is this King of Glory? And the answer is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then the challenge rings out again. Who is this King of Glory? And that looks on to the day when he'll go into the glory, not alone, but with his redeemed. Because the Bible says that he is the captain of our salvation, and he is leading many sons to glory, a multitude that no man can number. So I want to think a little bit this morning about the Lord Jesus Christ as the glorified man at God's right hand. Man is enthroned in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as the hymn writer puts it, he wears our nature on the throne. Now John presents four results of the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he illustrates these four results of the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ in a fourfold way. First of all, as a result of him being glorified at God's right hand, John tells us in the seventh chapter of his book, and we just read it, that the Lord Jesus has sent forth the Spirit of God, and through the Spirit of God, he is ministering to us, and he is ministering through us. And he uses for that the living figure of those oxen through which the living waters flowed out in refreshment. And we'll look at that in a moment. I was some years ago, I guess 10 years ago, out on the West Coast, and I was there at the time when they were dedicating a Mormon temple in Oakland. And it overlooks, some of you may have seen it, it overlooks the harbor there, that San Francisco Bay. It had just been built at a cost of $7 million. And they hadn't dedicated it yet, so I guess we were then able to go into the inner sanctum before it was dedicated. But I remember distinctly seeing just exactly what you have pictured here for us. They had a great, they had 12, I don't know if they were brass or not, but they had 12 oxen, and three of them facing north, three of them facing south, three of them facing east, and three of them facing west. And on top of this is this great big water tank, and that was what was used in connection with their baptism in the Mormon temple. Now, I don't know too much about what the Mormons believe, but I thought that was interesting that they more or less followed the example of what we have here suggested to us. Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the ascended Lord, has sent forth the Spirit of God, and through him he ministers to the needs of his own. Secondly, we saw in the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ riding into Jerusalem on an ass's colt that as a result of his exaltation, he claims absolute authority over those who have the Spirit of God. Here was a colt controlled by Christ's hand, naturally rebellious to authority, but submitting itself to the authority of Christ unquestioningly. And so it pictures to us what should be true of each of us, recognizing our Lord as the one who has the authority in our lives. And then thirdly, we see him as the enthroned Redeemer, and he confers a power to his disciples beyond the power which he himself showed when he was here on earth, because he says explicitly in John chapter 14 and verse 12, greater works than these shall ye do, that all men may marvel. And to picture that, the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the vine. I am the true vine, and ye are the branches. And it's through him that the power is conferred upon us, for he says, without me, ye can do nothing. And yet, with his strength, with his life flowing through us, we're able to do exceeding abundantly. And then fourthly, we see him as the enthroned Savior and his promise. And he uses there for the figure in connection with his coming again, the Father's house and the many mansions. It's says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. You know, the scripture says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. We're already saved in one sense, but we're looking for that moment when the body is going to be redeemed, when we're going to be transformed, and we're going to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the apostle tells us, you remember in the epistle of Hebrews, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. But unto them that look for him, and all believers are looking for him, whether they know it or not, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let's think then of these four. First of all, as the enthroned Son, he has sent his gift of the Holy Spirit. And I think primarily what we have here had direct reference to the 12 apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here they were. Here were 12 oxen, and oxen in the Bible speak of service. And here was this water in this great big tank, and it is stated, I was just reading recently somewhere, that this tank was about 7.5 feet high. It was about 45 to 50 feet around in circumference, and it contained about 30,000 gallons of water. And from this tank, by gravity, through pipes, going through the middle of these beasts, through the bodies of these beasts, this water flowed out of their mouths. And it flowed out in refreshment. And you know, you don't have to stretch your imagination too much to see in those 12 beasts, the 12 apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said, I'm going up to heaven. But he says, I'm sending the Spirit of God, and he's going to be the one that's going to empower you. He says, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost man shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they should afterwards receive, and they hadn't received at that time, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And when I think of this instance here in John chapter 7, I'm reminded of our Lord's prayer in John chapter 17, when he prayed, and he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And when we read in the opening chapter of the Acts of the Apostles concerning the early church, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. God used their mouths to speak his truth, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And while it was true of them specifically, I think it is true of us as well. You and I today, God the Holy Spirit has taken up his residence in our life. We have the water of life. And you and I have the privilege of speaking it forth so that others may come into the good of God's salvation. And you know, those animals were just channels. The water was not just meant for them. It was meant in order that they might be able to channel it to others. That water came to them, it went through them, and it went out to others in refreshment. And that ideally is God's purpose for you and me. I love that hymn, and I was quoting it the other day. How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold on me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. The power must come from him. We have to have the Spirit of God. And if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, the Scripture says, he is none of his. But you know, it's one thing to have a power, but if there is not an owning on our part of the Lordship of Christ, while the power is available, it will mean nothing. And I think often of that statement concerning Thomas, you remember in John's Gospel. You know, he said, unless I see the print in his hands, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. But when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he made a wonderful confession. Perhaps it's the seventh confession to the deity of Christ in John's Gospel, and perhaps the best of all. He said, my Lord and my God. And I like that, because the first thing that he did was he recognized the authority of Christ. And until we recognize his authority on his life, then his power, and I think that's conveyed in the expression, my God. When we think of Lord, we think of the one to whom we belong, the one who has authority over us. But that means nothing. The power that he has available to us will mean nothing until we first of all acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior, the one to whom we are obedient, to be obedient. I remember years ago, and I used to often hear Brother Alfred Gibbs, you know, he was down our way a bit preaching, but he told a story, and I never will forget it, about an experience when he was a young man. I may not tell it the way he does, but anyway, he was telling about an experience that he had years ago down in South Africa. There was a man who was preaching the word at that time down there, a missionary by the name of Dan Crawford. And Mr. Crawford, as my memory serves me, he labored in a certain section of Africa, and he hadn't seen a white face for I don't know how many years. And he was considered a little bit eccentric, and Mr. Gibbs used to say, well, when you've labored for umpteen years out here and haven't seen any of your family, you have a little right to be eccentric too. But anyway, he said he remembered hearing him preach one day in South Africa, and during the course of his message, he said either once or twice, no go, no low, no go, no low, no go, no low. And being a bit curious, he went up to him together with some other young men after the service, says, what do you mean about this no go, no low business? And he said, the Lord Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. He says, if you don't go, then you won't know his presence with you. In other words, we must first of all submit to his authority if we're going to know his power in our lives. No go, no low. And I think that's what he's teaching us here. First of all, is a recognition that the power must come from him. You know, the Lord Jesus sent the Spirit down to empower us, but then we must own his authority, Christ's absolute authority over his own. Now, it says here in this gospel, and it's only in this gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ found the colt. Did you notice that? In the other of the gospels, it mentions that he sent, was it Peter and John, out to locate this colt. Anyway, he sent the disciples for the colt. And it says when in Mark 11, I know it mentions it, and it says, when you have found the colt, you'll find him in a place where two ways meet. And it says, if anybody questions you when you're on time, just simply say this, the Lord hath need of him. The Lord hath need of him. And it doesn't make any difference what the colt has in mind for itself or the owner of the colt had in mind for it. The point is that the Lord has prior claim on our life. And that answers everything. The Lord hath need of him. Now, the ass in the Old Testament, of course, represents the natural self-willed man. And it must have been rather humiliating to the Jew when he was told by God, as he was told by God, that in order for an ass to be redeemed, it required the same price to redeem an ass as it did to redeem the firstborn in his family. And it must have been humiliating for God to compare him to a jackass, which is actually what he was doing. And that's exactly what God was doing. In fact, it's interesting in Genesis chapter 16 when it speaks of Ishmael, who is a type of a man after the flesh. In the 16th chapter of Genesis, in the 12th verse, it says, he shall be a wild man. And the margin says, he shall be a wild ass-like man. Self-will, wanting his own way. That's what man is by nature. So the price of redemption is the same. The Bible says a man is born like a wild ass's colt. But the Lord hath need of him. The Lord can use him after he's redeemed. Now, I don't know just exactly what this ass might have said on this occasion. We know that there was an ass that did speak in the Bible. You remember Balaam's ass. And you know, Balaam's ass was a very clever ass because he said something that it would be very good if every man would recognize. You know what he said to Balaam? Am I not thine ass? He knew who he belonged to. You know, some men aren't as smart as Balaam's ass. They don't know who they belong to. Am I not thine ass? In fact, God says so. He says in Isaiah chapter 1 that men are sometimes dumber than jackasses. He said the ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But my people Israel doth not know. They do not consider. Somebody asked C.H. Spurgeon one time, did they believe that this Balaam's ass did talk like a man? He said he had no difficulty whatever believing that. He had often heard men speak like jackasses, so he didn't see why it couldn't be the other way around. But Balaam's ass was very smart. It recognized who it belonged to. Well, I don't know if this ass spoke or not. It isn't recorded anyway that the Lord wrote, but if it did speak, it might have said something like this. You know, it's a very unusual thing for anybody to ride on an animal for the first time and for that animal not to kick up. And he might have said, well, Lord, you know, I've never been used before in service. I don't know if I'm able to carry you. You know, you're quite a load. You know, I'm just a young animal. I don't know if I could carry you. And he might have said, I want to do it, but I don't know if I'm able to do it. And he might have put all kinds of excuses, just like Moses did when God told him to go to Pharaoh. And he said, "Why?" He says, "I can't talk, Lord. I can't do it." And the Lord said, "Who made man's mouth?" And if God commands us to do something, he'll enable us to do it. And the Lord's word concerning that ass was this: the Lord hath need of him. You know, there is a certain sense, we know, in a very important sense, in which we need the Lord. But oh, I rejoice in the fact there is a certain sense in which he needs you and me. God, in his infinite wisdom, has seen fit to limit himself in this sense, that he uses tools like you and me. He could do the work without us. He could use angels, perhaps, but he doesn't choose to do so. And so the word is, the Lord hath need of him. And there is a certain sense in which the progress of Christ's work in this world is dependent upon you and me. You and I are the ones who are carrying him through the world. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, sitting on an ass, or an ass-like man. Some years ago, I read a little tract, and it's still published by the American Tract Society. It was written by a fellow who at one time was the president of the Christian Businessmen's Committee in the United States, whose name I don't recall. But anyway, you may have seen the tract. It was entitled, "The Chevrolet That Wanted to Be a Cadillac." The Chevrolet that wanted to be a Cadillac. It was an allegory. It was just a story that he made up to illustrate a point. But he told about this man who owned this 25-year-old Chevrolet. And he kept it spotless and clean. And this Chevrolet was a very unusual Chevrolet in that, like Balaam's ass, it could talk. And it often carried on conversations with its owner. And one day they're riding down the street. The man's behind the wheel. And there's a big hubbub in the distance. And the Chevrolet says to the owner, "What's going on here?" "Oh," he said, "the President of the United States is in town today. And that's a big parade they're having for him down on Main Street." "Where is he?" "There he is," says the owner. "He's in that great big black limousine, that big black Cadillac." "That Cadillac is carrying the President of the United States?" "That's right," said the owner. And the Chevrolet says, "I want to be a Cadillac. I want to be a Cadillac. And I want to have the privilege of carrying the President of the United States." Now the owner says, "Now listen, you're 25 years old. You're beaten." And he says, "You don't run like you used to. And you're just not a Cadillac, so just forget it." And the, "I want to be a Cadillac," you know, and so on and so on. That's the way it went, you know. Finally, the owner said, "Well, to pacify the Chevrolet, get a Cadillac paint job." So he went down to the Cadillac agency and said, "You know, my Chevrolet wants to be a Cadillac." I have to humor him a little bit. So I want to get a new paint job. Painted him up. Boy. Cadillac color. But he just huffed and puffed and went on just like the old Chevrolet. You know, a lot of people like that, and this is what he went on to say, they try to paint up and pretend to be a Christian. They're not really the real stuff, but they pretend to be. But they're not. Well, then one day, at the end of the way, it went on at great length, and I'm not going to follow this too much, but anyway, it went on at great length, and the whole thing, that whole Chevrolet, ended up at a salvage heap somewhere in a junkyard, and General Motors bought all that scrap steel, and they took it and came off the line up in Detroit or wherever, a brand new Cadillac. Now, he said, "You know, this is not a humbug." And, of course, I didn't have to read very far to know that. He said that Chevrolet wanted to have the privilege of carrying the President of the United States in it. But he said it is no humbug that God can take a 25-year-old or a 55-year-old sinner and make him a new creation in Christ Jesus and to give him the privilege of carrying the King of Glory with him wherever he goes. God in heaven hath a treasure, riches none but he can countertell, hath a deep eternal pleasure, Christ the Son he loveth well. God hath here on earth a treasure, none but he its price may know. Deep, unfathomable pleasure, Christ revealed in saints below. Oh, to be but emptier, lowlier, mean, unnoticed, and unknown, and to God a vessel holier, filled with Christ, and Christ alone. Naught of earth to cloud the glory, naught of self the light to dim, telling forth his wondrous story, emptied, to be filled with him. And then we have in John chapter 14 and 15, the vine and the branches. And notice that this is more or less introduced to us in the 12th verse of the preceding chapter, where the Lord Jesus said, "The works that I do shall ye do also, and greater works than these shall ye do, because," he said, "I go to my Father." He was telling them that after he left them, they were going to do greater works than what he did when he was here on earth. Now, I don't think any one of us would believe for a moment that any one of the Lord's apostles did greater works than our Lord Jesus Christ individually. But in a collective sense, that's true. And not only in a collective sense, but in a distinctive sense, because the character of their work was to be different than our Lord Jesus Christ's main ministry when he was here on earth. And then we have in John chapter 14 and 15, the vine and the branches. And notice that this is more or less introduced to us in the 12th verse of the preceding chapter, where the Lord Jesus said, "The works that I do shall ye do also, and greater works than these shall ye do, because," he said, "I go to my Father." He was telling them that after he left them, they were going to do greater works than what he did when he was here on earth. Now, I don't think any one of us would believe for a moment that any one of the Lord's apostles did greater works than our Lord Jesus Christ individually. But in a collective sense, that's true. And not only in a collective sense, but in a distinctive sense, because the character of their work was to be different than our Lord Jesus Christ's main ministry when he was here on earth. You remember on that occasion in Mark chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus said to that paralytic who was brought to him by four men, lowered into his presence after they'd removed the tiles from the roof. He's lowered into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus said, when he saw their faith, the scripture says, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And the people said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" Anybody can say that. I can say that. Priests do say it. Roman Catholic Church, you go in, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." They could come to me and I can say the same thing. No difficulty. And that's what they said. But they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And then the Lord Jesus said this, "Whether is easier," which is the easiest, "to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up thy bed and walk." You know, the physical miracle which the Lord Jesus Christ performed of giving that man the ability to walk, that was nothing to him. He only spoke the word. But in order to be able to say those words, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," it cost him his life. He had to die in your room instead, in mine. The physical miracle cost nothing. The spiritual miracle cost everything. And I believe when the Lord Jesus said, "Greater works than these shall ye do," he was thinking of this. Primarily, the work which the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was here on earth was physical in character. It had a spiritual meaning behind it. He raised Lazarus from the dead. That was a physical miracle. It has a spiritual message in it. But he raised Lazarus from the dead. But where is Lazarus? He's dead. There were physical miracles. And I would say that there are at least several ways in which the works which you and I do today, and which the Lord Jesus Christ's apostles did, are greater works than he himself did, as he himself says. First of all, they were deeper works. They didn't have to do with the healing of the body, which was only a temporary thing, but they had to do with the healing of the soul. Secondly, they were longer. The Lord Jesus gave Bartimaeus his sight, but Bartimaeus' eyes are blind now. He's in his tomb. His bones have long since crumbled to dust. And then, the miracles which they were to do were much wider than those which the Lord Jesus Christ performed. You remember what he said to that woman who came to him? "I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." His ministry was limited to a sphere of service smaller than the state in which I live, the state of Florida. But the Lord Jesus said after he arose from the dead to his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15 teaches his disciples the secret of fruit bearing. He first of all tells us he's the vine, and a vine itself is dependent. It's a clinging. It's not like a tree. It says in Ezekiel chapter 15, you remember, they don't use it for firewood. You know, a vine, they don't use that for firewood. They don't use it for building a house. They don't even use it for building an idol, any of these things. So from that point of view, it's useless. What's it good for? It's good for one thing. It's good for bearing fruit. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ, like the vine, is clinging, he speaks to the dependent one, so you and I, we are used of him as we live our lives in dependence from him. And that's what he says in verse 5. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. His life flows into us, from the vine, into the branches, and through the branches, and it bears fruit. And the whole secret of fruit bearing is suggested by the fact that 12 times in 16 verses in John 15, you have the word abide, remain, continue. And the suggestion is that as you and I are living our lives in simple dependence upon him, that's the secret of fruit bearing. There is both a passive side to abiding and there's an active side of abiding. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. But then we abide in him how? How do we abide in him? By feeding on his word. Because when we remain in his word, abide in his word, continue in his word, we are feeding in him, on him. And his life is flowing out through his word to us. Because he says, my words are spirit and they are life. And there's another way in which we abide in him, and it's by prayer. By simply communing with him. We commune with him not in order to get him to do what we want to do, but in order that he might do through us what he wants to do. Delight thyself also in the Lord, says the Scripture, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. He'll give you just what you want because that's what he wants when we're delighting in him. And for this, it's necessary for us to judge sin in our life as it comes up. I was some years ago, in the Bahamas on a visit, and was talking to a brother there, and he was taking me out to his orchard, I guess you'd call it. And he had one great big tree here, and over in the branches hanging over here were some beautiful grapefruit. On the same tree, hanging from another branch over here, were some beautiful tangerines out of one tree. I had never seen anything like that before, or at least not known it. And he said, I said, that's unusual. Here you got grapefruit coming from this tree, and you got tangerines from the same tree. I said, how did that happen? Well, he said, this tree here is an old sour orange. It's something, great big thing like that. It's got a rough skin on it, like a lemon, and sour like a lemon, but it's different. He says, this is an old sour orange tree. And he says, I grafted this graft in from a grapefruit tree here. And he showed me where. And he said, they grafted this graft in from a tangerine tree. And on the same tree, it's got two different kinds of fruit. So I said, that's unusual. I said, now what happens? I said, what happens if you take the seeds? No, he asked me. He says, what happens if I take the seed from this tree and plant them? And the seeds from the tangerines and the seeds from the grapefruit and plant them, what do you think have come up? And I said, well, I suppose you'd get grapefruit and you'd get tangerine. He says, no. I said, you wouldn't? He said, no. I said, what would you get? He says, what you'd get is an old sour orange. And you know, I thought about that. You know, that's just much like us. You know, my parents, they may have been sweet oranges, we'll say, but all they produced was an old lemon. And I had to have the old life, the new life, grafted in. I was born in sin and shaped in iniquity. But there came a moment when I received the new life. And the way that life abides and remains and grows and continues is that I have to do just exactly what this man had to do with his tree. Because he found that underneath where he put those grafts, those old sprouts from the old sour orange tree kept coming up at first till that really got its strength. And he used to just come in and he'd lop off those little branches and didn't give them a chance to grow. And if you let them grow,
pretty soon they had a power, practically overpower the new life that had been grafted in. And that suggests to us that if you and I want to remain and continue, then we have to judge sin in our life and allow that life to grow and develop. And it grows and develops as we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ in word, by his word and in prayer. We continue in that way. And God's purpose is that from his own, from his people, it says, there should be more fruit. And then it says, much fruit. He says, herein is my Father glorified. And God will discipline us in our lives if there are problems, because God wants to see fruit produced in our life. Isn't that what it says in Hebrews chapter 12? If you be without chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. But if you are sons, it says God scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It says we have had fathers of the flesh who have corrected us for their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be made partakers of his holiness. He wants to see fruit in our life. And so God is going to discipline us in order to bring that fruit to fruition. And then there's the glory of the Lord's coming for his own. He promises, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He has already expressed his will in John 17. And the Lord Jesus is never going to be content. He's never going to rest until this is accomplished. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. You know, it's a wonderful thing to look forward to that day. We don't know when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come. It's a wonderful day to look forward to, and to know that you and I who have trusted Christ share in this blessed hope of our Savior's return. And he's never going to rest. His desire points to that. It says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might present it unto himself. And one day he's going to present us faultless before the presence of his glory, says Jude, with exceeding joy. And you and I are going to prove the truth of which we often sing, he and I together entering that bright glory. One deep joy shall share, mine forever to be with him, and his that I am there. But you know, we don't need to wait for that. You know, the wonderful thing is, as our Lord speaks often in John's Gospel, he says, through the Spirit, he says, I will come to you. Before we come to him, he's going to come to us. And we can know his presence day by day as we await that time when he shall come. So we have here in these four things I would suggest. First of all, the glory of his words, the Spirit of God indwelling us, and the living waters of his word flowing out through us. We have the glory of his ways, in that he is pleased to use you and me as his instruments of carrying him to a needy world. We have the glory of his works suggested in the vine and the branches when he says, greater works than these shall we do. And then finally, we have the glory of his welcome suggested. He says, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. May the Lord Jesus Christ encourage our hearts as we have been looking a little bit at his glory. And may the prayer of our hearts be daily that of Moses, I beseech you, O Lord, show me thy glory. Shall we pray? We would, our Father, commend to thee thy precious word. We're thankful for this revelation of thy person and work. We're thankful for the days that we have had together. Lord, as now we shall leave and go in different ways, we thank thee that we go with the assurance of thy word that thou wilt go with us. For thou hast promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. We thank that we can face the world in this confidence of thy presence, until that moment when we shall see thee and shall be like thee and praise thee as we ought. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee. We give thee our unfeigned thanks in thy own worthy and precious name. Amen.